Glad to be with you again to talk about part two of the holiness of God. So let me just start first with a really quick review of where we were left off last Sunday. The holiness of God. We recognize that the scripture says out of Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy. Holiness brought to the third level. And reminded you last week that we don't talk about love, love, love. That's never mentioned in Scripture. Mercy, 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 grace, grace, grace. None of that is mentioned three times. Only holiness is mentioned three times like that. Exodus 15:11. Lord, who is like you among the gods, who is like you glorious in holiness, revered with the praises, performing wonders. And the answer is no one. There is no one who compares with God. We identified holiness in two parts. Holiness of God, in one part, it defines his transcendence. God is different than us. He is other than us. He is way above us. God is distinct. He is separate. He is unique. There's a second aspect of holiness we talked about last week, and that is his absolute moral purity. God is entirely morally pure, all the time and in every way possible. And where I tried to leave you last week was in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Woe unto me. When Isaiah sees God's holiness face to face, he is undone. And I kind of left you there last week. And I don't know how that went with you. Maybe we forgot it as we went on very quickly. I want to talk today a different aspect of God's holiness and identify for you a couple of God's unholy actions. Before we go there, though, I remember my last speeding ticket that I received. It was a lot of years ago. I was clocked doing 120 kilometers an hour in an 80 kilometer hour zone. I wasn't doing it on purpose. I was actually headed to a pastor's conference, a pastor's meeting in Oak Bank, Manitoba. We were in some back two-lane highway. I had a gentleman with me in the car, and we were so deep in conversation, I totally forgot to look at my speedometer. And when I looked up and I saw the policeman coming, you do what you instinctively do. You look down and go, oh my goodness, I'm doing 120. His lights obviously come on. I pull over immediately. I knew I was caught guilty red-handed. I pulled over immediately. I waited for him. I waited for him to come back. He comes to my window, and I just said, sorry. You caught me. I deserve to be punished to the extent of the law. In his goodness and in his mercy, he kind of chuckled with me, and he gave me the minimum ticket that he could give me. I didn't ask it of him. I knew I didn't deserve it. I deserved, and this was just before they actually really increased the price of fines. But it's not really the money so much, just the demerit points that you worry about, right? Because that affects your insurance and all that kind of stuff. He, in his righteousness, did what he was required to do, but what he was not required to do was extend grace, extend mercy. I was very appreciative of that. There's another time where also in Manitoba. I don't remember. My friend Ron and I, we were part of a Winnipeg men's volleyball group, and we would drive into the city, play volleyball, and we would take our wives with us. And Ron was an auto body man, and he reworked this Chevelle, this beautiful, beautiful car that he had. And he loved driving that car, but he wouldn't drive it in the wintertime, obviously. So on this particular night, we went into Winnipeg for a volleyball game. It was the eve of when his registration was going to expire. So at midnight, his vehicle would no longer be registered in Manitoba. So we're coming home, and our little town of Morris, we had a dike around the town, and Highway 75, you go over this bridge, and so from the beginning of the bridge to where Ron was going to park his car was less than 500 yards. So we're approaching this thing, policeman comes up behind, and he pulls us over. And, you know, registration vehicle, and his registration had expired. He was guilty of a $350 fine. The time of the infraction was 12:05. So as you can imagine, Ron's a little bit upset. He may not have done himself any service as he expressed his degree of disregard to the police officer who he felt had nothing better to do at this time but to issue a $350 fine. While in his righteousness, the police officer had the right to the full extent of the law, which he did. Because he says, by the way, because you are in an unregistered vehicle, this vehicle now needs to be towed. So as you can imagine, my friend Ron was a little bit upset because he said to the officer, right there, I could see exactly my driveway less than 500 meters away. Do you think the police officer was in any way motivated to extend mercy? And Ron cried unfair all the way to court. The police officer, in his duty, was working within the full righteousness, and he was expressing justice according to what he was supposed to do. Was it unfair? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. Is God always fair? Is that the right question, maybe? Maybe a better question is, do we believe that God is always just? And I think, you know, intellectually, theologically, we can say, yeah, God is just, but sometimes he does some things that just don't seem very just. I want to look at two of them. The first one is Nadab and Abihu. It takes place in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 7. Some of you may know this story. Let me just read it quickly for us. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" And Aaron remained silent. So what's going on here? Nadab and Abihu are offering incense before the Lord, and they do something. They offer unauthorized fire. There's been a bit of speculation as to what did they do, and we don't really know. I don't know if they added maybe they found a little bit of firecracker somewhere, and they put that in there. So it'd be kind of cool just to kind of add some life to this boring ceremony we got to do. I don't know. All scripture tells us is that they offered unauthorized fire and God showed up and he executed justice immediately. And because Moses gets involved in this conversation, we kind of assume that Aaron, their father, is a little bit upset with God. And he goes to Moses and says, "What's going on here?" And Moses gives the answer. It says, "Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored." And Aaron can't say anything. We're said that Aaron remained silent. That is strong, swift justice. And if we recoil at that one, the next one becomes even more difficult. 1 Chronicles 13, verses 7 to 11. This is when David is finally brought to the throne. David is finally, after all the stuff with Saul and after chasing through the countryside, David is finally crowned as king, and he wants to establish himself as king rather quickly. And so in 1 Chronicles 13, David wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. So starting at verse 7, "They moved the Ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God with songs and with harps, lyres, timbrels, cymbals, and trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen had stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah and struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark. And so he died there before God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of God that day and asked, "How can I ever bring the ark of God back to me?" He did not take the ark with him to the city of David. Instead, he left it with the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. How is that for harsh, immediate consequence? What did Uzzah do that deserved the immediate death penalty of God? If anything, we look at Uzzah's action as heroic. Everybody's dancing. There's something great going on. Finally, the Ark of the Covenant will finally make it back. David is finally going to be established as that man after God's heart. And in the celebration, something happens. The cart teeters, and the Ark is about to slide off the cart, hit the ground, and become damaged. And Uzzah does, I think, what any Israelite would have done. "I don't want this thing to fall," and he stops it. And in that act, he falls dead. And David was angry because the Lord's anger had burst out against Uzzah. Unholy actions of a holy God? How do we wrestle with that? That's only two examples. There's more. There's the infamous one in Acts chapter 5. So this is not just something God does in the Old Testament, because that is how we rationalize this. We say, well, that's him of the Old Testament. He was angry and mean all the time. He was always in a bad attitude. Good thing we are in the New Testament. God doesn't do that anymore. Others have said, well, in the case of Nadab and Abihu, it wasn't actually God that struck them down. So the speculation is that they actually found natural gas or oil of some sort, and that they actually put that in the incense, and that just exploded. And in that, they died in the explosion, but the author of the Bible just attributed it to God. Obviously, I don't agree with that. In the case of Uzzah, others have said, well, he actually died of a heart attack. He was so afraid of what he did. He had such holy reverence for the ark that when he touched it, he died of a heart attack. It actually wasn't God who killed him. And again, Scripture doesn't lend itself to that. You see, we tend to reach out for explanations like this because stories like Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah just offend us so much. When we talk about the holiness of God, we can recognize that in the example of the disciples in the storm. You remember that story where disciples in the storm and Jesus is sleeping and they wake him up and he goes, just with the power of his voice, he stills the storm. And we're told that after the threat of the storm had passed, they were still terrified. And they said, "What manner of man is this can do that?" We love that part of the holiness of God. Why? Because in his holiness, he takes care of us. He calms the storm. We love that part of God's holiness. When my life is in a mess, holy God is going to come along and he is going to make it all okay. This type of holiness we wrestle with. Why is God always right? Let me just go back over these stories quickly. Nadab and Abihu. In what sense were their actions high treason against the Lord? You see, Nadab and Abihu knew full well exactly how they were to perform this ritual. They knew exactly what they were supposed to be doing at this time. Each vessel in the tabernacle was made to precise specifications, and each item was sanctified with elaborate measures commanded by God. There is no ambiguity to be found in these commands. And with respect to the altar of incense, Aaron and his sons were specifically instructed in the proper procedures. Exodus chapter 30, verse 9. "Do not offer on this altar any other incense or any burnt offerings or grain offerings, and do not pour a drink offering on it. Once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord. When Scripture says that they offered unauthorized, they were in violation of God's holy command. The altar of incense was declared by God to be most holy. And so when they did what they did, God says, I will show myself holy in the sight of all the people. I will be honored. God's holiness shows up swiftly in the form of justice. And what is Aaron's response? He had no option. It had to be silence. Because you recognize when Moses gives him the word of God, Aaron had to recognize. What about Uzzah? What sin did he commit? What did he do? The ark was being transported on an ox cart instead of the way it should have been transported. And so when the oxen suddenly stumbled and Uzzah reaches out and does what he does, we look at it and go, it's unfair, God. Just strike him the way he did, that wasn't what he was intending on doing. Well, if you look back in Jewish history, to be a priest in Israel, one had to be from the tribe of Levi. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. A special family branch of the Levites were the clan called the Kohathites. The Kohathites were consecrated by God to a very highly specialized and specific task. They were trained for one basic job, and that was to take care of the sacred articles of the tabernacle. Numbers 4:15, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the Kohathites shall come to carry these. But they must not touch the holy things, or they will die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the Kohathites are to carry. And when the ark was constructed, if you remember, it was constructed with rings on the ark where poles were to be put through so that the Kohathite would carry the ark on the poles. They would never touch the ark, ever. Which kind of begs the question, why was the ark on the cart in the first place? What were they doing? How are they trying to speed something up? Or maybe, I don't know what they're thinking. And for some reason, it seems that Uzzah maybe thought that his hand was more holy than the ground, the earth that the Lord had created. It wasn't the earth that is going to defile the ark. It's going to be the hand of the man that is going to defile the ark. Holiness defines righteousness, and righteousness demands justice. Our God is a holy God. God's righteousness is declared in his own nature and will that determines what is right and what is wrong. And when Scripture affirms that God is righteous, it assures us that God always conforms to himself. He faithfully adheres to his own perfections. He acts only and always according to the very highest principle of justice, and that is himself. That is, he is himself just and right and true. Righteousness is essential to his very being and characteristics and characterizes everything that God does. The judge of all the earth shall do right. If you remember, this is the case where Abraham is pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah. And in there, as Abraham is actually pleading for God's mercy, says, spare at least a couple of people. And in there, Abraham says, but God, the judge of all earth, he shall do right. Why would Abraham say that? Because he believes in the holiness of God. And that holiness defines righteousness. And even Abraham recognized that righteousness demands justice. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says the same thing. He is the righteous judge. You see, fundamentally, essentially, by nature and by choice, I am a sinner. Last Sunday, I asked us a question out of Psalm 24. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean heart, hands, a pure heart, has not set his mind on what is false. Do you know what? My hands are not clean. My heart is not pure. And sometimes I offer up my time and my energy to be entertained by things that I know is based on lies. I will never climb to the holy heights where God dwells. 1 Peter 1:14 makes it even more blunt. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as one who has called you as holy, you are also to be holy. Problem is, my life is not holy. My days are riddled with sin. My heart is attracted to sin. My mind tends to justify sin. Jeremiah says, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But what's even more horrifying than all this is that God is aware of my sin. Psalm 90, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. I can't hide my sin from God. Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him whom we must give account. I am caught red-handed, and so are you. Our sins not only make us totally incompatible with a thrice holy God, it makes us guilty of treason. Can we believe this? We have broken His law. We have defied His commandments. We have fallen short of His glory. We've trespassed in forbidden territory and missed the bullseye of perfection required by a holy God. You see, unless we become and have a full, proper understanding of the holiness of God, everything else in Christianity doesn't make sense. I shared this with you last week, and I come back to this. The holiness of God is the very cornerstone of Christian faith, for it is the foundation of our reality. Sin is defiance of God's holiness. The cross is the outworking and victory of God's holiness, and faith is the recognition that God is holy. Knowing that God is holy is therefore the key to knowing life as it truly is. Knowing Christ as He truly is, knowing why He came, and knowing how life will end. And what is the penalty for sin? And the Lord commanded the man, Genesis chapter 2, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat of it, you will die. For the wages of sin is death. Holiness defines righteousness, and righteousness demands justice. The soul that sins shall die. If you sin, you will die. So Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah, did they die innocently? Absolutely not. Humanity will never suffer the slightest injustice of a holy God. See, holiness is so difficult to understand and accept because God never has and never will treat us unjustly. God's actions are always right, and we dare not question that. We will never suffer the slightest injustice from the hand of a holy God. You see, we jump to attention when we hear stories, what I just unpacked for you this morning. We're horrified by that. These men, these people died innocently. Now stay with me for a bit. I promised you last week that I'd rather preach today's message than last week. And now you're kind of going, I don't know what this guy's into right now. How can such a good God condemn people to hell? How can such a good God, a God of grace and mercy and love, how can he execute justice that quickly? And it's at this point in the journey of Christianity where so many people get stuck. See, we either recoil at the thought of holiness and we remain a safe distance away. We hide behind philosophical questions and theories, and in defiance we proclaim that, well, God just isn't real anyway. He's just some crutch that these weak-willed people need. Or at the very best, he's just that Old Testament guy. He's always angry anyway. Good thing we have the New Testament. Or we move in the opposite direction to a life of rigid rules and regulations attempting to appease this holy God. And I shared with you last week, I think that's kind of where my upbringing kind of pushed into that direction. We place fences and hedges around ourselves attempting to protect ourselves from any form of defilement. And we hope and we pray that we've been good enough so that God might show us some small measure of kindness. But yet we know from Scripture that my best good deeds, my best self-righteousness is nothing but filthy rags when we understand and come to terms with a holy, righteous, and just God. However, God does not always act with swift justice, does he? He acts with mercy. Mercy is not justice, but neither is it injustice. We may see non-justice in God, which is mercy, but we never see injustice in God. And here is what is truly, truly amazing about our holy God, and you cannot miss this point. The most mysterious aspect of the mystery of sin is not that the sinner deserves to die, but that the sinner, on the average situation, continues to live. What we see in the Old Testament more than anything else is extreme patience on behalf of God. Which brings us all the way back to Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah sees God and he says and he recognizes that holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah says, woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. When Isaiah comes face to face with the holiness of God and he beholds the righteousness of God, he has no choice but to see his own sin in reflection of that. And very quickly, Isaiah falls before God and says, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in a nation of unclean lips. And here's the good news of the gospel. God doesn't leave Isaiah there. Because take a look at what God does next. And one of the seraphim flew to me with live coals in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. That is the holy, righteous, just God. Woe to me, Isaiah cried. I am ruined. But God does not leave him there. God is a God of grace. You see, we have a desire. We read and we talk about the holiness of God. And we recognize that God is holy. And there's a lot that we enjoy about the holiness of God. And as I hope you understood from last week, there's a lot we need to fear from a holy God. Our desire really is Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach God's throne with confidence. Well, it's hard to put that together with Isaiah 6:5, isn't it? We want to approach the throne with confidence. We want to be there so that we would receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. We have a word for that. We call it grace. And grace I define as undeserved favor in the face of deserved wrath. Paul talks a lot about the grace of God. Back to Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Romans 5:15, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Grace. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, and if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace will no longer be grace. See, I want to end with this. Romans 5, verse 8. But God, all that we know about God, everything we've tried to unpack to you in the last number of weeks about God, all of His holiness, all of His glory, all of His aseity, all that of God, that guy, God, all holy, righteous, just God. But God demonstrates His own love for us. See, that word demonstrates is not just because of something that God did one time in the past. As God continues to demonstrate His own love for us. God in His holiness, God in His righteousness, God in His justice continues to demonstrate His love towards us while we were sinners. When we were most distant from God, when what we deserve from God is what Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah got from God, what we deserved, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What renders the love of God so especially conspicuous is His sending a Son to die not for the good or not even for the righteous, but for sinners who truly deserve wrath. Instead of destroying mankind in one moment of that act of revolt and rebellion against His authority, God reached forth and extended His mercy. Instead of justice, He poured out His grace. The history of the Old Testament is the history of repeated episodes of the manifestations of God's gracious forbearance and mercy, merciful forgiveness toward a people who disobeyed Him day in and day out. Our God is a God of righteousness. He's a God of justice. He is also a God of mercy. Why does God choose mercy and grace over justice? So that we would come to appreciation of the gravity of sin, the consequence of sin, and so that we would repent. That we would return to Him and recognize that what I deserve is not what I always get. He put a way in place so that I can be in a position of peace with Holy God. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is an act of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is by grace we have been saved. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of His holiness, we become aware of the gravity of sin that infects all of us. And yet, because of His grace, we can run to that holy God for help and not have to stay away in fear. That is the gospel message. That is the good news. I'd rather talk about grace than about holiness, because I love grace. But grace makes no sense if we cannot fully grasp and understand holiness. It is only in holiness that grace makes any sense. Because of His grace, we're accepted and we're not rejected by Him. Because of His grace, we've been invited to live in God's holy presence forever and ever. In His righteousness through grace, God appointed His perfect Son to be the perfect sacrifice for an imperfect people. Which leaves us with the question this morning. Do you have the holiness of God working for you in Christ Jesus, or is His holiness set against you? You see, we have come to expect grace. And that's why we're often horrified at justice. Scripture clearly shows us that we need to be amazed at grace. And because we expect, we deserve justice. My prayer is that you would have the holiness of God working for you in and through Jesus Christ. We dare not have His holiness set against us. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but in Your grace, I am found. Thank You, Father, for Your amazing grace. Thank You, Father, for the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who took my place and bore the brunt of Your wrath and Your justice so that I can be in a position of peace as an imperfect person before a holy, perfect God. Father, may I never take that for granted. May I ever say thank You to You. May all of us who call ourselves Christian never lose sight of Your holiness. May we never lose the reverence that holiness demands, but recognize that in Jesus Christ we can be in a position of peace with Holy God. Father, my prayer simply is if there is anyone in this room who has not yet come to terms with peace with You, Father, may they respond to the pull and the prompting of the Spirit. May they recognize that Your grace is freely available to any of us. It is a gift of love. Thank You for that. In Your name I pray. Amen.